on a walk for about 12 minutes. And I suspect that more than one person mentioned about a bear. How many of you mentioned about a bear when you were walking out this morning? There was a few. Reminded my wife and I of a little story that we heard about a pastor who, one Sunday morning, he had a very, very busy week, and so he decided that instead of preaching, he would go hunting. Felt a little bit guilty about it, but he decided to go anyway, and presumably he found someone to fill the pulpit while he was gone, and he took his gun and went out to hunt. And on the way, he met a bear, and the bear began to chase him. And of course, the preacher began to run. And he ran and he ran and he ran. He finally tripped over a root and he fell down the hillside and his shotgun went one direction and he went the other direction. When he landed at the bottom of the hill, he looked up and he saw this big brown bear charging down the hill after him. And all of a sudden, all the waves of guilt came back. And he knew that if he had been home preaching in his church, he wouldn't be in this dire predicament. So he began to pray, sent a telegraph prayer to heaven, like Nehemiah did in his book. And he said, Lord, if you'll make this bear a Christian, I promise you that I will never again hunt on Sunday. He opened his eyes and the bear was still charging. Right when it got in front of him, the bear came to a screeching halt, sat down on his back haunches, folded his paws and said, Lord, I thank thee for the food I am about to receive. Well, Uncle Ben, you'll have to remember that the next time you go on the walk. This morning I'm reading you a testimony of someone who has been saved or encouraged and helped through the Emmaus Correspondence Ministry, and I have just a brief testimony from Bucaramanga, Colombia, where Marcia Vanderlaan has been our Emmaus director for many, many years now. She's done a wonderful, wonderful job. And this is a testimony from a prisoner. And he says, quote, I am here in prison for having committed a very serious crime, murder. I didn't answer these exams. He's talking about some course that he had received and the exams that he had not returned. He said, I did not answer these exams right away as I didn't know where they came from. And I thought they had perhaps come from the family of the person who died as a means of finding out where I was and then taking vengeance on me. But 2 days ago, my father told me about you, that is, about the Emmaus work in Bucaramanga, and now I understand where this course is from. May God bless you for this good work. Thank you for everything. So you might continue to pray for the Emmaus work, and I was thinking it's amazing when I travel around among assemblies, even though Emmaus has been a household word on the lips of many of us for many, many years. It really is so amazing the number of people that have never heard about the Emmaus courses and maybe even more importantly have never studied them. So if you're here today and maybe you come from a small assembly and you're looking for material that you need for a midweek meeting or you have a young people's group and you want to really ground them in the Word of God, then I hope you'll see me and let me send you the material, because I think you'll find a lot of information and you'll get a lot of Bible education. Many years ago, I was over in Kenya, East Africa, visiting the Emmaus work, and they took me to the University of Nairobi, and there I met one of the professors, a Christian fellow, and we had a nice meeting together. They served tea and we were eating cookies and just chatting about the Lord, and in particular, we were talking about the Emmaus courses, and he said to me, he said, Mr. Fizer, even though I'm an educated man now and I'm teaching here in the university, I just want you to know that I got all of my basic Bible education through the Emmaus Bible courses from the office here in Nairobi. And so many have that same kind of testimony around the world. And I just want to encourage you that if you've never studied them, please stay here. Let me have your name and address. I'd love to send you the material. We're studying different topics this week. On Monday morning, we talked about the Proverbs 4:23, where Solomon tells us in his wisdom that we're to guard our hearts with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. That is, whatever the condition of our spiritual heart is, that will be reflected in our lifestyle and in our behavior. Yesterday we talked about the subject of discouragement, not a very scintillating subject, but a very real subject, because many of God's people in the arena of life find themselves going through periods of discouragement, maybe to one degree more than another, but we go through that kind of experience. And we looked at the portrait of the psalmist, probably one of the sons of Korah, who were one of the musicians in the temple that Solomon built. And of course, he was forced to be removed from the house of God. He was going through some really difficult stress points. And we read about his discouragement, and we suggested three key principles from those two psalms that should help us in our own times of what we call reactive discouragement. Now this morning our subject is a little bit different, and I've just given it the title, Practical Holiness in a Perverted World. And what I'd like to do is give you five fundamental principles in the New Testament on how to live a holy life when you live in the midst of an evil empire. And so if you would please turn with me to Romans chapter 12, and we'll begin by reading the first two verses of this wonderful chapter. Romans chapter 12, and let's read verses 1 and 2 together. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I'm again reading from the King James Version. I don't know that any of you mind what version is read, but that is the one that I'm reading this morning. Paul writes, I beseech you, or I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or rational service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Many years ago, there was a Danish theologian by the name of Søren Kierkegaard, and he once told a parable to illustrate an important New Testament truth, and he called it the parable of the geese. And in this parable, a group of geese were flying from the southern part of Europe in the spring of the year to the northern part of Europe. And there were hundreds of these geese in flight. And one of them happened to look down, and he saw some domestic geese wandering around in a barnyard on the ground. So he decided that he would slip out of formation, and he would fly down and land in the barnyard, and he would get to know some of his cousins that lived on the ground. And so he did. He landed, and his original intention was just to visit for a little bit and then rejoin the rest of his fellow geese as they flew to the northern part of Europe. Well, as soon as he landed in the barnyard, the domestic geese gave him such a warm welcome that he, and they brought him some of the corn that they ate, and they showed him around the barnyard. And before he realized it, time had gotten away, and all of his fellow geese had gotten a long distance north. And so he decided, well, I'll just stay here for the summer, and when my fellow geese return from the Northland, going to the southern part of Europe, I'll just rejoin them. And so he stayed throughout the summer months. He ate all of the corn that they would give him. He got to know all of his cousins and all of his relatives in the barnyard. And soon the fall of the year came, and all of his fellow geese began to migrate back from the north to the southern part of Europe. And he could hear them coming, and in his heart there was a fluttering, a desire to be with his fellow geese again. And so he took a run, and he tried to fly. But by this time he had gotten so heavy and so overweight with all of the corn that he had eaten that he could only flap his wings and get up to the eaves of the barn, and he couldn't go any further. And he settled back down to the ground. Well, then he decided, well, I'll just stay here for the winter months. And when my fellow geese come from the south and go to the north, then I will rejoin them at that time. Well, of course, as the long winter months went through and the geese began to return in the spring of the year, in his heart there was a bit of a flutter that he'd like to be with his fellow geese going northward. But he had become so accustomed with this new lifestyle. And he'd gotten so used to the environment in which he found himself in the barnyard that he hardly lifted his head to see the fellow geese flying overhead to the north. Now, Soren Kierkegaard told that story to illustrate a truth that's found here in Romans chapter 12. Just as that one lone goose became conformed to the surroundings in which he found himself and removed from his heart a desire to be with his own fellow geese as they went northward, just so the Christian stands the danger of being conformed to the world system. And all of us live in an evil empire. All of us live among people who have values and ideas and goals and ambitions that are very far from Scripture. And the Bible calls that evil empire, that society that leaves God out, it calls it the world. And here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul tells us one of hundreds of commands in the New Testament. He says, do not be conformed to this world. Now, J.B. Phillips, in his translation of this verse, translates it this way. Do not let the world fit you into its mold. And the word that's used here is used of a potter that's fashioning a piece of clay. And what Paul is trying to help us to understand is that we stand in constant danger of becoming like the environment in which we live. Peter speaks of the corruption that is in the world through lust. John speaks of all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's all part of the world system and does not find its source in God. And you and I find ourselves in a perverted, evil empire. And the influence of that empire begins at our birth. And if we did not have Christian parents, much of the influence that came from our unsaved parents came from a worldly point of view. Every time we turn on our television or we flip on the radio, we are constantly being bombarded with a worldview that does not include God. When we begin in the school system, in the kindergarten, if you go to the public schools, we are influenced by worldly ideas and worldly ambitions. And so the question becomes for God's people is how can I, without isolating myself from the world, how can I, in fact, be successful in not being conformed to my environment, to the world in which I live? And what I'd like to do this morning is suggest to you five fundamental principles that I think will help us in our Christian experience. And the first thing is this. The first principle is this, that dedication to the Lord lays the foundation for practical holiness in a perverted world. Dedication to the Lord lays the foundation for cultivating personal holiness. Now, this principle is found here in Romans chapter 12. Notice with me in verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Now, 2 mornings ago, we talked about that verse in relationship to the spiritual heart of man. And the word bodies here really includes our bodies, all that we are, the members of our bodies. It's important that we dedicate those once and for all to the Lord. Now the verb that's used here, and I think I may have pointed this out 2 mornings ago, the verb that's used here does not imply a series of dedications to the Lord, but it implies a once for all act. An initial dedication to the Lord that should control all of the other decisions that I have to make in life. And this is impacted by two things. He says, first of all, that we are to present our bodies or dedicate our bodies to the Lord because of the mercies of God. Now, he's talked about all of that in the earlier chapters of the book of Romans. In the first 3.5 chapters, Paul has given a brilliant, logical argument proving that everyone in the world is under sin. All are sinners without exception. There are none righteous, there are none that does good. But beginning in the middle of chapter 3, all the way through chapter 8, with the death and resurrection of Christ at the very center of his teaching, he goes on to expound on the mercy of God in salvation and in sanctification or practical Christian living. Now Paul says, I want you to think about with your mind, all of the mercies of God. And on the basis of that, I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord. And the text says, which is your reasonable or rational service. The implication is that if we fully understand the implication of the death and resurrection of Christ, the purpose of Christ coming into the world, then the most reasonable thing for us to do is to give ourselves in dedication to the Lord Jesus. And if we were looking for one single motive that should be true in all of our lives, it should be that we give ourselves to the Lord out of appreciation for what He did for us on the cross. Now this dedication to the Lord, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, is not a series of events. Over the years, I've read many, many books on victorious Christian living, on the deeper life movement. One of the things that characterizes some of those groups is that they teach you that you have to constantly rededicate your life to the Lord. But that's not what Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 is teaching. It's telling us that we should make an initial dedication of our lives to the Lord. And the subject of that dedication is a decision on who is going to control my life for as long as I live. So that means that every decision that I have to make subsequent to this, or every time we learn something new about the will of God and I'm faced with a choice, I make that choice in light of the fact that initially I've already chosen that I want the Lord's will to be my will during the course of my lifetime. Now this is probably not a very good illustration, but let me use it anyway. Let's suppose that you, for the first time, are buying a house. And you get a loan through the bank and time comes to sign for the mortgage. And you sign the mortgage. And when you sign that mortgage, you make an agreement with the bank that every month at a certain time you're going to make a payment. And if that's stretched out for 30 years, then for 30 years, every month on a certain day, we're to make that payment. So we sign the mortgage and the first month passes by. The day comes for me to make my mortgage payment. I have to make that payment because I made an original agreement when I signed the mortgage that I would make that payment. Now that's not the best illustration, but that's really what Paul, it's similar to what Paul is trying to tell us here, is that he wants us to dedicate our lives to the Lord, which becomes the fundamental foundation for us in order to develop practical holiness in our lives. And we are to do that because of the mercies of God. John Alexander Clark was a great missionary in Africa a number of years ago. And he was a marksman in his own right. And one day he was out on a safari with other African believers. And they came upon an African man who was being mauled by a big lion. And John Alexander Clark took his gun and with precision he shot and killed this huge lion. And they bandaged up the African man. They helped get him back to the village that he came from. Months and months had gone by. And one afternoon, John Alexander Clark was sitting out on the front porch of his little house out in the jungle. And he looked off down the road and he saw movement. And suddenly he saw this same man who had been mauled by a lion. And behind him were all of his wives because he was a polygamist. And behind all of his wives were all of his children. And behind all of his children were all of his chickens. And behind all of his chickens were all of his pigs and all the other animals that he had. And they were marching virtually single file up to the porch of John Alexander Clark. And of course, when this African man came up, John Alexander Clark was perplexed. What's going on? So he asked the black man, what was going on? And this is what the black man said to him. He said, "Mr. Clark, you saved my life, so I want to give myself and all that I have to you." That should be the proper response of all of us as believers in light of the mercies of God. And brothers and sisters, that becomes the foundation for developing practical holiness in our lives. Now the second principle is found back in Romans chapter 6, if you would turn back there with me. Romans chapter 6. And the second principle is this, that not only is dedication to the Lord become the foundation of practical Christian holiness, But personal discipline is essential to practical holiness. Read with me, please, Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now I want to come back and comment on that verse, but a couple of other preliminary things. Firstly, I think it's really important in the Christian life, as we think about how we can be holy people in a perverted world, we need to remind ourselves that the Christian life is not a matter of letting go and letting God. Many of those of the deeper life movement have this kind of teaching, and they teach us something to the effect that we may be struggling in our Christian experience, but we reach a point where we just surrender everything to God, and then all of a sudden we reach a plateau, and then from that point on, God just virtually does everything for us until we go home to heaven. Well, you don't have to read the New Testament very long to realize that there are certain responsibilities that God places on the believer. There are certain things that God will do for us, and there are other things that God will not do for us because He expects us to do them. I think that's really an important principle. Reformed theologians, which I do not always agree with, use the term passive sanctification. That is, the Bible does not teach passive sanctification. Rather, it teaches that because of the provisions of God, that you and I must take those provisions in faith and personally discipline our lives if we want to be holy and we want to grow in the things of God. And I think that is such an important concept. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now notice this phrase, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And I like a statement that J. Oswald Sanders, who used to be the director for China Inland Mission, or Overseas Missionary Fellowship, he made a very insightful statement based on this passage. And this is what he said, thinking about the Christian experience and the cooperation that we have with God in developing holiness, he said, I will, but God works the will in me. I work, but God supplies the power. And that's precisely what Paul is saying, not only in Philippians 2, but also here in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. Now, before we can understand this passage, we need to just remind ourselves of what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 6, because the foundation for your salvation, that is, deliverance from the penalty of sin, was at the cross of Christ. But also the basis for holiness of life, the provision was made also at the cross. And Paul deals with that issue here in Romans chapter 6. And I suppose for most of us, over the years, as we read this chapter, sometimes we read it through and we scratch our heads, but I'm not sure what Paul is trying to tell me here. So I just want to kind of summarize, and maybe this will be a main point that you could write over your in your Bible over the first 11 verses. This is really what Paul is trying to say to us in this chapter. He's talking about what we call positional truth. That is something that's actually true of every believer without exception. And what Paul is saying to us is simply this, that we are dead to sin, because that's the phrase that he uses three times. We are dead to sin in the sense that sin is no longer the legal governing master in my life. Before we were saved, we were slaves of sin. But at our conversion, our status changed, and we became slaves of God. And you can read about that in the last half of Romans chapter 6. So the whole point of this chapter is to help us realize that we're not the same kind of people that we used to be. So it's not really true to save a born-again Christian that he is a slave of sin. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that at conversion, you and I were given a totally new different status. This is not a good illustration, but maybe it would be something similar to supposing you and I were captured. 5 or 6, 7, 8 years ago, several new tribes missionaries were captured in Colombia, and they've never been found. They don't know whether they're dead or alive. But let's suppose for a moment, this is not a real good illustration, but maybe it'll kind of help us get the point. Let's suppose that you and I find ourselves in enemy territory, and we have become slaves of the dictator in that area. But suddenly someone from the outside comes in, and he rescues me, takes me outside the country, brings me to his country, and I begin to serve him. Now, I am no longer a slave in this enemy-occupied territory, but now I have become a slave of the person who delivered me. That's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6. Now, Paul says, because you are free people, because sin is no longer your master, because it's no longer a controlling influence in your life, he says, in the light of that now, I want you to personally discipline yourself for holiness. And that's then on the basis of that, that's why he says in Romans 12, chapter 6 and verse 12, he says several things. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Very interesting statement, because it implies a couple of things. It implies that sin can still influence us, even though we're legally no longer slaves of sin. It tells us also that we have a choice. He says, do not let sin reign. So the implication of the text is that you and I have a decision that we can make when sin seeks to encroach and influences in our personal lives. I think that's such an important concept. And just to add to that, if you would turn over to chapter 8, where Paul also emphasizes the importance of personal discipline. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, we read these words. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, that is, the physical body that's controlled by the principle of sin. He says, therefore, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, notice this phrase. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In my mind, brothers and sisters, that's one of the key verses in the New Testament. Because notice what he says. He says, if by the Spirit, that is, in dependence on the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. Or in our kind of language, it's simply saying, I'm giving you the responsibility to deal with sin in your life. Now, if you and I are struggling with bitterness in our heart and in our mind, I can tell you that it's without purpose to go to God and say to God, God, please take this bitterness from my heart. Because you know what will happen? The bitterness will not go away. Because God is saying to us, it's not my responsibility to deal with that bitterness. It's your responsibility to deal with it. And I've given you the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's really an important concept. Because I think so often in the Christian life, we go to the Lord when we're struggling with certain sins, and we pray to the Lord, and we ask Him to take the sin away, and we wait for a week, and we wait for 2 weeks, we wait for a month, and 6 months later, I'm still struggling, I still have the very same problem. And then all of a sudden, we start questioning whether prayer really works or not. Because I've been praying about this sin, and it hasn't gone away. When the text of Scripture says to us, God says to us, I want you to deal with that sin in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, there are things in the Christian life where there is a sense in which we let go and let God. If several months ago when I discovered that I had some cancer, there's nothing I could do about that. So in that sense, I had to let that physical problem, I had to release that to the Lord because there was nothing I could do about it. But if on the basis of that, I had become very bitter and angry at God, and I had gone to the Lord and I said, Lord, I'm bitter and angry about what you're doing in my life. I want you to take this away. You know what would have happened? nothing. Because the text of Scripture says that I have to deal with that sin in dependence on the Holy Spirit. So living the Christian life is kind of like, being a farmer. A farmer can do certain things when he's planting his crops. He can till the ground, he can turn it up, he can plant whatever he wants to grow, but he does reach a point, doesn't he, where there's nothing more that he can do. So he has to wait for God to give the rain, the sunshine. He may have to go back and weed his garden, but there are certain things that God does through the elements, through nature, that the farmer can't do for himself. But there are other things that he must do. God's not going to come down from heaven and plant the corn. We have to plant the corn. And we can't go to heaven and turn on the spigots so that it will rain. We have to leave that up to God. And that's why in living the Christian life, we need to really remember how important it is that personal discipline is a key to having practical holiness in our lives. Now, a third principle is found over in the book of Galatians chapter 5. If you turn there with me, Galatians chapter 5, and let's read verses 16 and 17 together. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Now, our third principle is this, that dependence on the Holy Spirit makes the cultivation of personal holiness a reality. Dedication is the first principle. Personal discipline is the second principle. And dependence on the Holy Spirit is the third principle. And notice what Paul says in this great chapter. I say then, walk in the Spirit, or as the New American Standard Bible translates it, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now this, again, is one of those very key passages in the New Testament on developing personal holiness. One of the wonderful things that happened at the moment of our conversion was that the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, came to indwell his people. Now, one of the great differences between the Old Testament economy and the New Testament Christian is that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon his people on a temporary basis, oftentimes to strengthen them to do exploits. But then there were, in the New Testament, the Spirit of God comes to live in the believer specifically to help him develop holiness in his Christian experience. And there are many, many passages that teach that in the New Testament. We read, for example, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which he has given to us. Ephesians chapter 1, when we believe the word of truth, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit came, and that was a divine mark that we now belong to the Lord. Now, because of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, you and I must depend upon him if we are to develop a practical, holy life. Now, the passage says to us that we're to walk in the Spirit, or to walk by the Spirit. And the idea there, brothers and sisters, is that we take steps in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Just as I may walk across in front of you, taking one step after the other, just so the writer, by using that kind of analogy, he's trying to help us to understand that the life, our life, is to be a day-by-day dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And obedience plus dependence equals victory in the Christian life. If you have discipline in your life, but you're not dependent on the Holy Spirit, there will not be victory. And so Paul is trying to help us understand in this passage is that if we want to develop a practical holiness, we must walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Now, if you read through the rest of chapter 5, Paul gives two results from walking in dependence on the Holy Spirit. The first is found in the same passage. He says, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, I think a better way to read that verse is this. You shall not carry out to completion the desires of the flesh. And Paul is making a very subtle distinction between the temptation and the sin itself. And oftentimes God's people don't understand the difference between the two. You can be tempted, Paul is saying here, but if you're walking in dependence on the Holy Spirit, you will not actually carry out to completion that desire that has come into your mind. I think that's such an important concept. Martin Luther once illustrated it this way. He said, I can't keep a bird from flying over my head, but I can keep it from building a nest in my head. And what he was trying to say in his own Germanic way was that you and I can't keep temptation from coming, but we can keep temptation out of our lives in the sense that we don't carry it out to its completion. And I think that is such a wonderful, wonderful truth to remember. Secondly, in this passage, not only when we walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit, do we not carry out to completion the lust of the flesh, but in verses 22 and 23, he produces the fruit of the Spirit in us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The second result in the life of a believer who is walking in dependence on the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit of God is set free because the conditions are made right in my life so that he can reproduce in us the very moral character of Christ. And Paul calls that the fruit of the Spirit here in this passage. Now this is a wonderful, wonderful text. And I just rejoice that what Paul is saying here does not depend upon my IQ. It doesn't depend upon my status in life. It doesn't depend upon my gender. It doesn't depend upon my educational abilities and qualifications. All I have to do is be a Christian and love the Lord Jesus. So I can be a housewife who busies herself at taking care of her family. Or you could be a president of a Bible college. Or you could be a missionary in the far-flung corners of the earth. Doesn't make any difference. If we walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit of God is free to reproduce in our lives the very moral character of Christ. Now Paul deals with this using other terminology in the New Testament. And one of the things that I found helpful over the years, as I think about Christian experience, there are different phrases that are used in the New Testament. For example, in John 15, abiding in Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, abiding in Him. Or in 1 John chapter 1, walking in the light. All of those are phrases that describe the very same experience. The experience of walking with the Lord. So when Paul tells us in this passage that as we walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit, he in turn will reproduce in us the moral image of Christ, he's opening up that possibility for all of God's people. And I hope this morning that you and I are walking in such a way with the Lord that we are experiencing that kind of holiness. Now a couple of other principles very quickly. Fourthly, there is a danger if we neglect practical holiness in our lives. Turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And read with me verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If you look back in your Bibles to chapter 5, he gives a whole list of virtues that he wants us to add to our lives. And all of these, in a sense, are very characteristic of what would be true of the Lord Jesus. And then he makes this astounding statement in verse 8. For if these things, that is all the things he's talked about in the other verses, faith, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now when we read those verses, Peter is really describing the very same thing that Paul is talking about. He's talking about holy living. And he's saying that if we do not cultivate practical holiness in our lives, there can be a threefold result. He said, first of all, we become short-sighted. And this is a fascinating word because it's the Greek word from which we get our English word myopia. And a person that has a myopic problem, eye problem, cannot see things in the distance. He can see things up close, but if you take his glasses off, anything that's further away, he really sometimes cannot even make out the shape, much less being able to see it clearly. And Paul is saying that if you and I do not cultivate personal holiness in our lives, we become myopic. That is, that eternal issues do not have the influence on our lives today. Some years ago, I read a book called The Christian Mind by a man, an Englishman by the name of Henry Blemars. And I've always been intrigued by the mind, and I've always been intrigued by books that are written on the mind. And it was interesting to me that the very first chapter of his book, he entitled The Supernaturalness of the Mind. And his whole point in that chapter was that the most significant thing about Christian thinking is that we allow the future life to affect the way we live in this life. And Peter is saying to us in this passage that if we are not cultivating practical holiness, we become myopic. And then the life that is to come does not affect our lives the way it should today. Then he says that we can also, even to blindness, we can become blind even as a believer. And what I think that word simply means is that it's the danger that we lose an awareness of what is central in our lives. And we begin to lose a sense of discernment about spiritual things. And after a while, we find ourselves walking in a world of shadows. And I'm sure you've met a believer who has gotten away from the Lord. And suddenly, the things that should be central in his life are no longer central. He loses his sense of spiritual discernment. Now, I've met a few people like this over the years, and I have to tell you, it's sad. Who have known a person, maybe even a full-time worker, and I'm thinking of a full-time worker, who at one time was a preacher among the assemblies. He had great discernment into the Word of God, but he fell into sin. And he got further and further and further away until he became blind in the sense that he lost all of his spiritual discernment. And later in his life, he made some of the most stupid statements that he would have decried in the early days of his Christian experience. So it's really important that you and I cultivate holiness to ward off that kind of blindness. And then he goes on to say that we will have forgotten that we were purged from our old sin. And that very simply means that the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus at the cross no longer has an impact in our lives. So there is a danger, isn't there, if we don't cultivate biblical holiness. And then the last principle this morning is simply this, that for those who do love the Lord Jesus, there will be an abundant influence into the kingdom of God. Read with me here in 2 Peter chapter 1, and notice with me in verses 10 and 11. Peter writes, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I understand Peter to simply be saying there that if we are cultivating the qualities and the virtues, if we are developing practical holiness in our lives, if we love the Lord Jesus, if we're submitted to his lordship, if we're seeking to obey him, when you and I die, we will receive an abundant entrance into heaven. Now, this passage doesn't have to do with the fact of going to heaven, because that's true of all believers, that it has to do with the manner in which we go into heaven. And I read the most beautiful illustration just a number of years ago. I can't remember. I think it was maybe in Reader's Digest. But there was a man who built his own sailboat. And he wanted to take it from Falmouth, Massachusetts, all the way across the Atlantic to Falmouth, England. His name was Robert Lowry. Robert Lowry constructed this boat all on his own. And he set out from Falmouth to go across the Atlantic Ocean. And he was one of these individuals that he didn't make a lot of fanfare about what he was doing. And he thought that he would just go across the Atlantic Ocean, and if he made it, he would quietly slip into the harbor. He would pack up the boat, as it were, take it apart, and then he would return back to the United States, and no one would know about it. But what he didn't know was that word had arrived in England before he arrived. And as he tells us in his article in Reader's Digest, as he got near the harbor in Falmouth, England, after a 78-day voyage, he said that suddenly a whole host of Shackleton bombers began to make his way across the Atlantic Ocean. He said that newspaper teams were present to get his story. Great ships pulled up alongside him. And he wrote, during the last few miles, a flotilla of ships came out to meet him. And in the distance, I could see crowds of cheering people. He said, people were everywhere, standing along the shore, leaning out of doorways, crowded onto jetties, thronging the streets, clinging to trees, and cramming the inner harbors in boats of every size and description. The whole place was teeming with humanity. I heard later that 50,000 people were there to welcome Tinkerbell, which was the name of his boat, and to complete our voyage. When I read that, I thought, you know, just as Robert Lowry received that abundant entrance into the harbor in Falmouth, England, if I follow the Lord, and if I love him, and if I obey him, when the time comes for the Lord to transport me from earth to heaven, I can expect that there will be an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. So there's a great value in living for the Lord. First of all, we must be dedicated to him. We must choose to obey him. Secondly, we must be a disciplined people. We must be a dependent people. And we must be aware that there's a danger if we don't develop holiness in our lives. But if we do, there will be an abundant entrance given to his people into his everlasting kingdom. And I'm sure all of us in our hearts this morning, as we read that passage, want to say, Lord, I want an abundant entrance into your everlasting kingdom. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the principles of holiness. And we ask again that you will help us to obey you, to love you. And Lord, we look forward to that time when we see the Lord Jesus. We make it our prayer that you will help us to so live that we may have an abundant entrance into your everlasting kingdom. We pray as we commit our day to you. In Jesus' name.